This is a fairly challenging passage. And it is so. It would have been for the readers in James's day, especially the Jewish audience to whom this was written. Being the earliest letter written from the apostles, it would have had the local assembly more than likely would have been still meeting and worshiping in the synagogues. And as a result of being in the synagogues, most of the converts were still Jewish converts. And so he's definitely writing to a distinctly Jewish audience. You get that flavor all the way through the book, and we've discussed that any number of times. And so as we get here, we're going to find out that there's a radical shift from the way that the Old Testament Jew coming into Christianity would have to reorient his thinking, especially in terms of material blessing. Because under the old covenant, under the old system with Israel, material blessing was a mark that God was blessing his people, period, spiritually. As things were happening spiritually, they would see a material correspondence, whether that be up or down. What we fail to recognize, however, is that this side of the cross, what was done by type and shadow in the Old Covenant, is now brought into its spiritual reality in the New Covenant. And for the believer, whether or not we have material prosperity is not the mark of whether or not we are in proper spiritual condition. And this radical shift was very difficult for the Jewish believer of that day. They were used to this. You remember, and I've mentioned it any number of times, when the disciples were walking along with Jesus and they passed that man who had been blind since birth, and the first question out of the disciples' mouths is, well, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And under the old covenant, that would have been perfectly legitimate. They would have seen things, a definite connection there. And Jesus says, no, you're missing it. This man was born blind, not because of those issues, but so that my glory might be seen. So you've got to make a shift in how things are now that the Messiah has come, now that the promise has arrived. You can't think like you used to think under the old covenant. And as a matter of fact, that's the big problem for us as Christians coming out of the world. We still have trouble making the transition to begin to think like redeemed people instead of the way we did when we were still in the world. Now, up until now, our study in James has all been about the Christian's problem of double-mindedness, still wrestling with these two mindsets. I was in the world and I saw things a certain way, and now I'm born again and I need to see things in an entirely new way, but I'm torn between those two, and this leaves me in a very unstable condition. So our most basic problem, which he's unfolded week after week here, is that once we've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we need a quantum shift in our thinking. We need to think as radically different beings. Not only do we live this side of the cross, but we need to think like we're this side of the cross. Ephesians 6:1 and 1 Thessalonians 5:8 both appeal to a similar idea, and that is that part of the believer's armor is that he puts on the helmet of salvation. The intimation there is that I need to think in a different way, to think with hope and not think under the yoke of the world anymore. I've got to have a transition in the way that I function. Thinking in terms of our new and unalterable relationship with God the Father through Christ. And in the past few weeks, we've poured all of this, especially the last 3 weeks, we've poured all of this into the concept of living with a new worldview, a Christian and biblical worldview, distinctly different from that which is in the world. And while each one of us here, and we've mentioned this before, may not be able to clearly articulate or understand our own worldview, the truth is every one of us has one. We all have those priorities in life that we've adopted, that we've set into place and said, these are the things that are most important, and because of those, I make all the other decisions in life. That's what the worldview is. I see everything through that lens. And we've spent a lot of time developing the idea that the Christian or biblical worldview is one of the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We've seen it in three spheres. We've been over this over and over, and I hope it sticks with you. That Christ's kingdom needs to expand within me personally as the Holy Spirit gains more and more influence in my life so that I am conformed more and more to the image of Christ. The kingdom of Christ needs to be expanded through evangelization so that we bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ and they come under His lordship and into His kingdom. And then thirdly, the kingdom of God grows in our reaching out to one another, building one another up in the most holy faith, ecclesiastically, if you will. We do that intramurally. It's within the family of believers. That's how we grow. And the kingdom gets stronger and stronger in that way. Now, none of us would argue that we need to clarify for ourselves a biblical Christian worldview over and against the values of the fallen world in which we live. That seems evident on its face. I think everybody here would go along with that. But the problem now that James is about to confront is a little different. He's going to address in this opening section, in these first five verses, which are notoriously, they seem almost out of place with the rest of the letter, which is what brings it with, makes it startling to us as we look at it. And that is that James wants to address the problem of a counterfeit biblical or Christian worldview. Because as much as we're to have an authentic one, there is also a counterfeit one. That's the problem. You can tell pretty quickly that that bill was counterfeit by the exclamation on the face of the president in it. But what we could call this counterfeit worldview, I'm going to use it for just the sake of ease, is a religious worldview where it takes on the trappings of Christianity, uses the nomenclature, but still thinks the old way. And many of us might find ourselves in there. I certainly found a struggle in myself as I worked through this passage in the last week. So we need to look at how James unpacks all of this, and he's going to do it in quite a bit of detail. But the first thing we want to note about this, there's four things we're going to note, and then we're going to go back and look at three symptoms. And I'm sorry for technical reasons. I didn't get you notes in your bulletin, so you'll actually have to write them down. If you want to keep them. The first thing that we want to note here is that in this passage, James is writing to people who are in the church. These are the people who would be reading this letter. This isn't written to unbelievers. This is written to believers, or ostensibly written to believers. And sometimes the obvious can escape us there. What we'll see is that in a religious worldview, attention is paid to making sure the person is spiritual or religious, but in fact, the spirituality and the religion is just an element of their still materially based worldview. And beloved, I can't think of anything more important for us in affluent America than to divorce ourselves from the materialistic view that invades the way that we think about this world. This is a real challenge in terms of radical Christianity. And I mean radical only in the sense that it's radical from the world. It's radically right and where we ought to be. Again, we have to pay attention to the obvious. There's a great old story told about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson when they went off camping together. And they're camping and it's the middle of the night and Dr. Holmes hits Dr. Watson. He jabs him in the ribs and says, "Quickly, Dr. Watson, look up and tell me what you see. Don't think about it. Just tell me immediately what you see." And so Watson was startled out of his sleep. And he says, "Well, the first thing I see, let me think about this. Astronomically, I can see that there are millions of stars and planets and out in this vastness of the universe. And astrologically, I can tell from the way that everything's arranged here that the sun is setting in Leo. That's the way you would think astrologically. And horologically, I can tell by the position of the stars and the moon that it's probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. And theologically, I can see that God is this vast and powerful creator of all these things that He's put together. And meteorologically, I can surmise that tomorrow we'll probably have a very pleasant day. Why? What does it say to you, Holmes?" And Holmes says, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." shouldn't be seeing the stars at all. Well, that's kind of the way you have to come to this chapter. You step into this chapter and you realize that there's this very potent way of speaking in these first six verses. And what we have to realize is this is still written to those who are in the church. They're at least professing Christianity. So, though this portion is nothing, and I want you to be careful as you read through this, note, there is nothing in this but rebuke and condemnation. That's very potent. Matter of fact, and we're going to come to this in just a second more, he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Do you realize that you are standing in the place where God's judgment has already been poured out and you are already beginning to participate in it? Well, that's pretty startling. But, of course, that's just the reality in any crowd of any size. I realize that here this morning, that there are some among us who are still, no doubt, outside of the kingdom of Christ. You're here with us this morning. You sing the songs. You recite the creed. You say the prayers. You know the Christianese. You know the language. You know the lingo. You know what it looks like. You know what a Christian ought to sound like, at least in this context. But the truth is, your heart has never been changed by the Spirit of the living God. You are still lost in your trespasses and sins, and still need to be born again. Now it's going to be true here. If the apostle worried about that as he wrote to a small, newly converted church, how much more ourselves? And that's the implication that this passage begins with. There's no call to repentance here. What he's dealing with is not a misstep by Christians. This is extremely forceful. What he exposes here, James flatly and without qualifications makes us know that the ones whom he calls rich in this passage are already under the judgment of God. And as I said, in affluent America, this really comes home. We need to examine some things as we work through this passage for ourselves. So let's take it apart slowly. And the very first thing that you want to notice in this passage, four things we'll note first, is that these are people in the local church. The second thing that we want to notice is that these people have a self-identity which is connected to being rich. How do we define that? Because right now we're going through some strange political things and everybody's trying to redefine what rich means in worldly terms. So you're rich if you make over $250,000 a year, or you're rich if you make over $2.5 million a year. I don't know how all that works. But how he's using the term, I think, is will be clear from the context, is that we're rich in that we have that in which our mind, which to our own individual minds, equates with security in this present world. You may have a different level than I have for that. But that's what being rich basically is. I take it for granted that all of you know, as we look at this point, that the Bible never condemns wealth in and of itself. Just because someone is wealthy does not mean they're sinful. And we can go back through the Old Testament especially and see a great many of examples of that. But just as there's no inherent sin in being wealthy, there's no inherent evil in being poor. Under the Old Covenant, that was considerably different, but under the present, it's not. Which is the scandal of Jesus' opening words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. And the Jewish mindset, impossible. Those are contradictory terms. You can't be blessed and poor at the same time. And he said, of course you can. Because your blessedness isn't in these world's riches. It's located somewhere else. It's an entirely different point of view. But for us, that may be a bit startling. That being said, those who are addressed here do appear to be wealthy, at least comparatively. And so the ultimate question isn't going to be, am I wealthy? The question is going to be, how do I live with my wealth? What do I do with my surplus? And that word surplus, I think, is going to become increasingly important for us. We might add here that one does not actually need to have material wealth in order to think like a rich person or to have that mindset, but merely be one who trusts in whatever this world says is rich and secure and to be pursuing it. That's all that's required. What do I need in order to be content in terms of the material reality of the world in which I live? I'm going to let each one of you define for yourself what rich means to you. There's no objective scale to deal with it. One of the things that I love about this passage is there's no decimal points, no percentage points, no levels that are mentioned. Because it isn't the money in terms of the dollars and cents. It is the attitude toward it that's the concern. And this he's going to tease out. So let me ask the question, and you don't have to shout out the answer, but what is it that without it you feel insecure or poor? What is it that you're seeking to be rich in? Where is that cutoff point for you? I have to have X amount of dollars in the bank or I am not secure. I am not rich, and therefore I need X more. What's that level for you? What does that look like? Is it dollars and cents? Maybe it's something else in life. But for us, what is it that we determine for that richness? These are people whose self-identity is connected with being rich in that they have that which in their mind equals security in this present world. That's the key. Now, the third is, and he gives this to us in the second half of verse 1, moving all the way into verse 3. Your riches, or he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Look at the way that all of these are placed in the present tense, not in the future tense. He's not saying you need to watch out because you might end up having to weep and howl because miseries might come upon you. He's saying weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is already happening. You're already in the midst of this. Your riches have rotted. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be. Now we move to a future tense. And their corrosion will be evidence against you. And will eat your flesh like fire. The riches of this world have already been condemned. Christian, we need to get this in our heads and in our hearts and in our minds. The monetary, material wealth of this world, of this present age, of this system, is already under the condemnation of God. It is condemned. Startling words that he uses. He's not an idiot. When he says your gold and your silver are already rusting, the reality is gold and silver don't rust. He knows that. They've known metallurgy for an awful long time before James wrote that passage. What he's saying is the spiritual reality is these things are already corrupt. They are already showing the judgment of God on them. Why in the world, as Christians, would we be flocking after financial wealth and finding our security there? That's stunning, isn't it? I mean, it's as stunning to American ears as it was to the Jewish ears of his day. Because we are so trained to think in those terms. Amway will sell you on financial security. It's where we live. And that's not what he's after. There's a fourth. The money's already on fire. It's already burning. It isn't that one day it will burn up. It is already has God's judgment resting on it. Fourth, your identification with pursuing the material possessions of this world is a testimony to your lost condition. That is stunning. Now, some of you need to hear this this morning because this is the truth for you. Your heart and mind has been so ingrained in finding your security and your peace of mind in material wealth that the truth is you are still outside of Christ. Listen to His words. These are very potent words. You have laid up treasure in the last days. It's as though you have, in 1861, on the eve of the Civil War, the Confederacy began to print its own currency so that we had two separate currencies in the colonies. Before the end of the war, it would cost $50 in Confederate currency to buy a bar of soap, $2,700 to buy a suit of clothes, which you could buy for $4 in the Union. And it's, as we think in terms of acquiring security in financial and material resources in this world, we are the equivalent of those buying up, investing all of our money in Confederate currency right now. It's a radically different view from the way the world thinks. I know it's tremendously different than the way that we're raised in this society. But you see, the focus is Christ's kingdom, not this world as a system. Just like James has been giving us the symptoms of double-mindedness in the previous portion of the letter, now what he's going to do is take a few moments to lay out three identifying marks of this religious spiritual worldview, this counterfeit Christian worldview that takes on the trappings of Christianity, but in fact is simply the worldview of the world, the materialistic, monetary worldview, being dressed up, being baptized, and brought into the present age. The symptoms. He's going to give them for us first in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The first symptom looks like this. And think about yourself in this. Is it true for you, is it true for me, that we will willfully discomfort others to protect our security and surplus? So if the other guy goes without, as long as I protect my surplus, because my security is in my surplus, is that where your heart is? What are we saving up the surplus for? Hard questions. But it's what the text is forcing us to look at and to really examine. No doubt James is drawing specifically from a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24. There, God had set out very specific instructions that if you were an employer, for instance, you should not oppress a hired servant, an employee, who's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners in your land within your towns. You can't do this to somebody who's a non-Christian any more than you can do it to a Christian in our lingo. But you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. Why? Because he's poor and he counts on it. Unless he cry out against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. How many of us will let the other guy stretch a little if it will protect our surplus? It's a symptom of still having a material mindset, a materialistic worldview versus a truly radically Christian worldview. And I know we will dress that up under the guise of being fiscally prudent. There is a wisdom that comes from on high that differs from the wisdom of the world. And we're never to be foolish with our stewardship over the material goods that God has given us. But it is never foolish to minister to those in need, irrespective of the loss of our surplus. That's where the two wisdoms clash. And this is where James was taking us. It's a different mindset. True charity, giving to others simply to relieve their suffering, is probably not even on some of our radar screens. And to be truthful, even our giving to the kingdom is done with the utmost precision and with an eye toward investment, not giving. So we'll calculate our tithe down to the last decimal point so that we're prudent. After all, we wouldn't want to give God a penny more than he deserves. Now, whether that money's here or it's given to some other church or some other ministry, we're going to make sure we do the 39 stripes minus one. We don't want to go overboard after all. I don't want to injure my security in my surplus in order to enable God's kingdom. Striking, isn't it? I tell you, my own heart was pierced as I worked through this. The truth is that some of us really don't see any value in doing anything less than counting every penny and maximizing it to the ultimate benefit in this present age. And this present age is passing away. That money's already on fire. It's already burning. It's already cankered. And we're clinging to it with fat little fists that won't let go. Proverbs 20:14, really, a number of years ago, got hit with this when I was trying to buy a car. I went and I bought this car. I still feel guilty about buying this car. I didn't even buy it for me. I was asked to be part of a group as we were looking to buy a car for Dad when he was pastoring here, because he kept refusing to take raises or any kind of monetary increase, and so we said, well, we'll get him a car. So I went online. This was back, you know, when getting online was really something special. And I hunted down this website where if you found the car that you wanted, you could plug it in and they would give you a number back. And you could take that number and you could go to a dealer and say, I want this car with these things and I'm only going to pay this amount for it, because if you don't sell it to me for this amount, they'll deliver it to me for that amount. We went to a dealer here locally. I beat this man mercilessly. I was on him. And finally, when he wouldn't relent, I whipped out my little sheet of paper and I said, if you don't want to sell it to me for this, I'll get it from here. And we walked out the door. He called me up and he said, all right, just take the car. I said, fine, put a stereo in it too. Was I being prudent? Maybe in one way. Or was I just worried about squeezing that last penny? Was I like Proverbs 20:14? Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. In America, that's a celebrated mindset when Scripture's condemning it. It's seen as virtue, being simply shrewd instead of fundamentally trying to squeeze every last cent out of the seller. When those who have made it difficult on those who don't have, it's a direct contradiction with the mercy and grace mandate that we're called to carry out. That's very potent. Secondly, if your chief motivation is to seek personal comfort and security by surplus in this present life, that's the second symptom. Look at 5:5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The simple translation is this, that we're living our lives like our reward comes in this life and under this present system, rather than the fact that our reward comes in the world to come. So being comfortable here has taken on massive importance for us. It's our right. It's what we ought to do. It's what we pursue. Even as we're examining this, the words keep flooding back into your own heart and mind. I can hear some of you right now because I heard my own voice as I was working through this. But don't I have a right to such and such? After all, I earned it. Or am I required to give it all away? Is that what God's asking me to do? And the reason why those two questions have popped into your mind, beloved, is because the concern is for personal comfort and security and not the kingdom. That's where the objection comes from. That's what hits. And because it's coming from there, we respond in a different way. Just like retreating to an extreme thing, like as soon as we talk about these issues, and we hear that little voice in our head, but do I have to give it all away? You know full well the Scripture never demands you give it all away. You're using an extreme example to argue your way out of a new mindset. It's like Proverbs says, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the streets, and that's why he doesn't go out and plow. No lion in the streets. Boy, it's tough, isn't it? Do I have to give it all away? It reveals the motivations of our hearts are invested more in protecting this stuff that's already on fire than investing in the kingdom. And what am I talking about investment in the kingdom? Am I talking about offerings in this church? I'm not. I'm talking about how can I use my money to further sanctification in my own heart? How can I use my money to further evangelism? How can I use my money to further the building up of the saints? How can I invest in the kingdom? And then lastly, the third, don't forget that word surplus, because that's really the key concept here. What do I have that's extra? And what am I doing with it? The third comes up in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We will use the system any way we can because our morality is defined by is it legal, not is it right before God. The picture used in the text is that the wealthier person can take the poorer person to court, and because they can hire a better lawyer, they can win. Now, that's true. That's the way our system works. Watch any television program. The guy with the most expensive lawyer wins. But is it right? Is it right? Is it what God has called us to? It's a need for us to go back and examine that motivation, that mindset, that thinking in the light of other passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever is legal, but not everything is helpful. All things may be lawful for me, but I won't be enslaved by anything. I'm not going to be brought under that mindset. I'm going to live a different way is the idea. Or 1 Corinthians 10:20 thing, 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. They aren't increasing the kingdom in me or in anyone else. And all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Can I press the system and get every dime out of it? Sure, I can. Maybe lawful, but if lawful is your guide, then you will want the government to legislate morality, even in terms of finance and everything else, instead of walking before God. It's a fascinating contrast, isn't it? Isn't this different than the way that we normally approach some of these thoughts? James is just laser sharp here. The Holy Spirit just calls us to examine things in a different way than is typical. The contrast to this, so that we see it in some startling reality, is given to us in Philippians 1:21. This is where Paul just lays it on the line, doesn't he? He says, let me tell you my worldview. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because life equals Christ, then to lose this present world is not to lose anything, but to gain Christ in His fullness. That's his point. That's nice and poetic, and it's real spiritual. Can we actually live that way? That's the call. That's the call. To be radically different than this world's mindset. But the essence of the religious worldview is this. This is what it looks like. I have my world. I've kind of got all my things together. And there's just this one missing piece for my world to really be complete. That one thing that I need just to make sure that, because everything else in my life, I've got all, you know, I've got my family together, got my career together, got my finances together, got all that stuff together. My world is complete, and the one thing I need is the Jesus, God, religion, spiritual peace. And now everything's fine. Because I was just missing this one piece, you see. In other words, all of life is great. And put together, I just need this to make it all work completely. And that's the exact opposite of what you just read in Philippians. Where, if I have this, I am complete. And so is my life. And whether or not these things come together is really not the issue. So where are you today? Where am I today? What has become our mindset? Yours and mine. Are we the fake? Are we the religious Christian? I've got the titles, I've got the names, I've got my Jesus, God, religion, spirituality piece in place, and now life is perfect. Because in fact, I could put all the rest of it together anyway. It was all, I didn't need Jesus for the rest of this. I just need Jesus to fill in the hole. And if that's your brand of Christianity, beloved, hear me very carefully on the authority of this passage. If that is your view, you are not a Christian. You're not saved. You are outside of Christ because He is just the additive and He's not the necessity. Do you hear the difference? This is so important because it's so easy for us to be this way and to fake it and to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I got my Jesus peace. He's my lucky charm. I wear Him around my neck and that's all I needed to just put it all together. And it's not salvation. Salvation is lostness before the living God and crying out for mercy so that I can be in His kingdom. And if none of the rest of this fits together, it doesn't make any difference. That's salvation. And as long as we live this way, as long as we promote this as Christianity, we promote a false religion in the world. We promote something that won't save souls, but it'll sure make people feel like they've got it all together. If this is you this morning, will you turn from this? Will you recognize the bankruptcy of that view? Will you take it to heart that this is false Christianity? And the need, the great need, is to be reconciled to the living God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if in the process, and very few of us here are ever going to experience this, I would imagine. But if in the process, the material things dry up, if life doesn't come together, if career never materializes, if you never have that little cushion that really in the back of your mind is what security comes from, if those things never happen, you can say, so what? I'm free from this world. I've been freed from the trap that has bound humanity from the beginning. That to have that thing in this world is what I need most. When, beloved, what we need is Christ and His saving grace, His transforming work in our hearts. Father God, I know this has been a challenging portion for me personally. It has caused me to go back and examine how easily these worldly values creep into my own heart and mind. And I have no doubt that there are those here among us who would say, yeah, that's true for me too. And I have no doubt that there may be some here who, in fact, this counterfeit Christianity has, in fact, been their way of life. They have thought, Jesus is just the additive that makes it complete, rather than Christ is our life. And there may be additives and there may be none. And that is ultimately irrelevant. Father, you know we're not calling here for some sort of fiscal irresponsibility. We're to be sound stewards. But sound stewards of what you've committed into our hands only for the period of time as it's burning up. The real stewardship is of spiritual things, spiritual truth, the realities of Christ. Father, if there's any still on the other side of that fence, will you grant repentance today? Holy Spirit, will you convict? And for those of us struggling still between these two worlds, Father, will you help us to sever those ties entirely and to cast ourselves on Christ? I know for each individual here that's going to look slightly differently. What that may call them to may not be an outward change in a single act, and only an inward transition of how they see things. But make us like Christ. Make us like Christ, who when he was offered all the riches of this world said, you know what? They are nothing. In order that I might have my Father and the people purchased with my blood. Fill us with that Spirit so that we are markedly different than this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We do have a few minutes if anyone with a quick question or comment. I know this opens up a whole can of worms. I know it's going to require taking some time to think it through on your own and in your own situation and what that looks like. Well, then stand with me, please, and we'll sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.